Thank you, Willie and Evan. I think maybe the only thing more enjoyable than watching Willie try to dance with the microphone might have been seeing Evan try to read in Spanish. What do you think, Evan? I saw you dashed off this stage quick. I said, all right, Willie, that's all yours, buddy. It is a joy for us to all be together in the fullness of who we are as the Friendly Avenue Church of Christ, to worship English and Spanish and in the same building every Sunday, but not every Sunday in the same room, so we don't get to see and feel who we are. And so if you're new with us, we celebrate the cross of Jesus that makes an international cross-cultural fellowship possible. And that is the heartbeat of who we are at the Friendly Avenue Church of Christ. We are an integrated bilingual church. And by that, we mean Spanish language speakers aren't kind of an appendage on an English body, but we, you know, our hearts beat together in the bosom of Christ as we are one in the Spirit. And we seek our goal, our hope is to create a space here where English speakers and multi-generational Spanish language families can worship and belong together in one church in terms of our fellowship, the sharing of resources, our doctrine, our leadership, and that we are one in our mission to make disciples of all nations. And we celebrate that this morning. We also celebrate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Actually, after our worship service today, we're going to celebrate what the Holy Spirit has done for 30 and 37 years respectively through the ministry of Jim Akers and Dewey Merritt. As we honor them at a reception in the chapel following service today, you know, they have served here for many years. And for those of us who have been around and beneficiaries of that ministry, we kind of feel like you were serving us. But we know your hearts, and we know that in reality, you've been serving Christ among us. And that a multi-decade ministry of that weight is only possible as you carry the mind and the heart of Christ in you. And so we honor you both and your families today and look forward to celebrating in the chapel after service this morning. But first, we're going to come to a different table, the table of our Lord, our communion table, the Lord's Supper, as we talk about it. And we're going to look back at the cross of Jesus. We're going to look through history and time and centuries at the cross of Jesus. And when we get there, we're going to stop and ask, what does this death mean? What does this event represent for us? And to give it its meaning, we're going to keep looking through time, through the centuries back past the cross. And we're going to look past the prophets. We're going to look past the rebuilding of a destroyed temple. We're going to look past the destruction of Jerusalem, past Moses and the Exodus, past Joseph and his coat of many colors. And we're going to camp out and we're going to see a guy named Abraham laying on his back, looking up at the roof of his tent next to his wife, Sarah. Can you see him there? In their tent beneath the stars and on top of the sand. And once we're in that tent, we're going to be reminded that nobody likes being on the wrong end of a cruel joke. I mean, Abraham and Sarah have long forgotten about the infertility curse that used to fill their tent like the smoke from the morning's fire. It was suffocating. Of course, they remember they have no children, but, you know, who dwells on fertility when you're 100 years old? I mean, 100 winters, 100 summers, it's a lifetime of waiting. These days, all they really think about are, you know, the aches in their knees and their paper-thin skin that's wrapping their bodies. But one cool morning, God pulls Abraham out of his tent, and he leaves hastily, maybe without his sandals. He can feel the cool sand pushing up through his toes, and God takes Abraham to see the horizon, to look at the stars. And he tells Abraham, count the stars, I mean, if you can. And if you or I were there in that moment, we would remember the absurdity of what God says next. He said, your offspring will be as numerous as these stars. I mean, it makes no sense, does it? It just makes no sense. It's beyond reason. 100 years old plus no offspring equals what? No descendants. And if it were a dream, it'd be one of those kind of dreams where, you know, you've had these maybe dreams where there's hope, there's a place you want to go, there's a light and exit, but you're trapped in the dream, you just can't get out. It doesn't matter how much you run, how much effort you put into it, how much you toss and turn, you never make progress to get out, and then it's just this kind of nightmare. And Abraham's wondering if God is just kind of pulling this kind of cruel joke on him. And you and I kind of know that dream in real life, don't you? We know what it's like to sit at the silence of a dead end, to lay on our backs looking at the roof of our tent wondering if there's any hope. We know the math of our own life. We've kind of run the numbers. We've meditated on the numbers. We've obsessed over the numbers. We looked at the math of our marriage and we're not sure. We looked at the math of our child and seeing where they're going. We're just not sure. We've literally done the math in our finances and we know that's not working out. We look at that addiction. We look at that failure and the shame, and we look at our history and we just kind of think, you know, a broken past and a stuck present equals zero hope. And the math says it's over. That's the logic of the math. But if you continue with the story of Abraham, you realize that maybe God's math is like that new math. You know, you don't really understand how it's working, but it seems to get you the right answer. Maybe God's math is the author of math can do something that defies human understanding. Maybe what we're saying is there's such a thing as a miracle. Maybe there is such a thing in this world as a miracle. And then one day, that miracle happens. The silence of Abraham's tent is broken by a sharp, piercing, but beautiful cry of a baby boy. And they named him. Guess what they named him? They named him Laughter. His name is Isaac, but it's laughter, not a cruel joke, but a promise of God. And every time that baby took a breath, it was a reminder that God's promises are true and that he is able to work in this world. And that baby, that child was going to be is the foundation, this foundation stone of everything that God had promised. And it turns out will promise that is to come. And so Abraham would live the rest of his life coming to understand more deeply what it means to understand that his life, the core of his life, was not based on what he produced, what he gave, but the core of his life, the foundation of his life, was on what God provided for him. And that lesson and that reminder would come again on another cool morning. His son, Laughter, is old enough now to at least carry sticks up a mountain. And the voice of God calls him out of his tent again. This time he tells Abraham, he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I will tell you. Another cruel joke? Not necessarily. Because Abraham climbs Mount Moriah as a man raised in a world where the gods are monsters. Abraham lives in a world where the gods are monsters. They demand a sacrifice to secure your future. That's the heart of the gods. You want children? You want crops? You want love? You better bleed. You want health? You want prosperity? You better sacrifice something that is valuable to you. I mean, you sacrifice a goat. I mean, you know, you're kind of saying that you honor the gods. But in Abraham's day, a child sacrifice, especially to the deities of Moloch and Baal, a child sacrifice would have been the pinnacle of religious devotion. And you give your firstborn son, your heartbeat, your economic future, you're telling the gods that you are absolutely, entirely committed to the gods. And so when God says to Abraham, hey, take your son, your only son whom you love, Abraham probably, I don't know, we don't get any in the story of the text indication, but he probably would not have been shocked by the command, like you and I are shocked by the command. That God actually said that? Shocking. But not so necessarily in Abraham's day. Culturally, he probably would have thought, he could have thought, okay, finally, the true God, the God who's revealed himself to me, finally is asking me to give the same level of devotion that my pagan neighbors give to their gods. And so Abraham climbs the mountain wrapped in the religious imagination of his day. He lifts the knife expecting and anticipating to experience the same terrible requirement that all his pagan neighbors have experienced in their lives. And right as he begins to drop the knife, a light catches it and a voice breaks through the silence and says, Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. And it's a good thing that Abraham was listening to God. Sometimes we kind of think, man, the problem is God's not speaking. But far too often, the problem is not that God is not speaking, it's that we are not listening. We are so captivated and obsessed by making our sacrifice that we cannot hear the voice of God interrupting what we're trying to offer to give us something better. He says, Abraham, do not lay a hand on that boy. And what happened in that moment, God completely shattered the pagan sacrificial system. He says, he is revealing to Abraham and says, I am not like the gods of Canaan. I don't demand that you destroy your children, literally destroy your children to earn my favor. And Abraham looks up and he sees a ram caught in the thicket. And in that moment, God does something that no pagan god ever did or ever will do. God provides the sacrifice. The good news or the gospel of Jesus takes us back to that very foundation stone. We saw it in Genesis and at the fall, and we're seeing it here again. That is, we don't sacrifice to get God. God provides the sacrifice to get to us. This is the foundation stone of the gospel of grace. It is the gift that Jesus brings to us. And certainly you and I don't build altars, iron altars to Molech anymore. Not that I know of anyway. Not that you're posting on Facebook that I can see. But we can begin in this world to recognize the programming of the pagan gods, that while their images are dead in our society, their programming lives on. Because the pagan gods are not like Yahweh. They are shapeshifters. They change their names. They cloak their identity, but their methods remain the same. And so we live in a culture dominated by what we'll just call secular humanism. You know, evil spirits are fairy tales. Demons don't exist. And so the ancient gods don't present themselves like they at once did. Instead, they kind of cloak themselves and wrap themselves in almost unrecognizable garments. They in modern day robes of career and status and perfectionism, and in all the pursuit of economics that we lay in education that we lay out before ourselves, the gods are inviting us to the same programming. And that is that if you want the blessing, if you want the blessed future, you have to give the sacrifice of what's important to you. And we fall head over heels for it, and we live into it, and we're destroyed by it. And I've got a whole illustration about how we do that to our children, but I don't know that I want to share it. I don't know. It's a little risky. We're seeing in our teenagers increases in severe panic attacks and stress-induced ulcers and stress-induced ulcers for teenagers. This is what medical professionals are seeing in our culture. Like, what in the world is going on? And you sit down with parents and they're like, what, are you cruel? Do you not love your children? And you realize quickly, no, they love their children. They're obsessed with their children. They're vehemently fighting for their children, but also the parent is terrified for their child's future, terrified of their economic future, terrified that their kids are going to fall behind, terrified about the competition they're going to face. You know, Thomas Friedman reminded us, in a flat world, if you don't wake up running, you're going to get eaten alive. And so without realizing it, terrified of their child's future, our parents are binding their children to the grueling altar of endless activity, endless travel, endless hyper-competitive academic tutoring, endless high-stakes testing, and all along the way, zero rest, zero renewal, zero spirituality. Where is God in it all? They're burning it up. They're burning up their kids' childhood, their mental health, because the dark pagan spirit of our culture screams at parents, if you don't give me your child's absolute best years, the future will not be blessed. You may not recognize it. Do you see it? It's the same programming. If you want the blessing, you have to give me the sacrifice. Pagan sacrifice is characterized by something that is operated out of fear and anxiety. You offer something as a transaction to get something from the God. That's the deal. But Christian sacrifice, what is revealed in Exodus 22 on Mount Moriah is something different. Christian sacrifice, as we think about it, relating to our discipleship, our following Jesus. As Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Christian sacrifice is done out of love because we've already received the blessing from God in advance. Do you see the difference? Do you feel the difference? Do you live the difference? The response to a non-transactional God isn't passive laziness. Okay, God gave the gift. It is the freedom now to live in obedience without fear. That's the gift. To live in obedience and in faithfulness and in love to God without fear and trembling. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to Mount Zion where a thousand upon thousand upon thousand angels are singing in joyful assembly. That we rest in this new reality that we no longer have to protect our lives, own our status, secure our own safety. The future belongs to God in his hands because he's provided the gift. That's the moment. Whenever that settles into your heart and you build your life around it, that's the moment you stop living to try to get something from God to live faithfully in love following Jesus in this world. So Abraham learned something about sacrifice on the Mount. He learned something about God on the Mount. He learned two things. At least two things. One thing he didn't know, that this God is not like the pagan gods. This is a different kind of God. The second thing he learned, he kind of already knew, well, he learned it again, like that grown man learns about the deliciousness of chicken noodle soup. You know, he hadn't had it for a long time, but he remembers, he has a memory of the chicken noodle soup and how delightful it was and how soothing it was. And he yearns for the chicken noodle soup. But it's not till the spoon hits his mouth that he remembers with certainty of the joy and the security of the chicken noodle soup. And what Abraham learned on that mountain was something like that. Because he had known about God's provision. He had memories of stars and sand in his toes. But now a new journey has come. And it's a test all over again. And he wants the joy of that provision. But he gets it along a way up a very steep mountain. And all along the way, he's remembering, I know God provides, I know God provides, I know God provides. And so all along the way, he's faithful. And then God provides the ram. And because God sees and God provides, Abraham names that place. He names that mountain, verse 14. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And by the way, we can say today, on the mountain of the Lord, it has been provided. And we'll explain that here in a minute if you're like, what does that mean? And so Abraham named that ridge. And he named, if you're somebody that likes Old Testament names for God, he named that ridge Jehovah Jireh. Some of you have heard that before. It's the name of God. It literally means God, Jehovah, sees, Jireh. God sees. That's the literal, but it's, we translate it God provides because it's kind of like an idiom. So a Hebrew idiom, like if somebody were to say in your trouble and in your situation, hey, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'll see to it. They're not saying literally they're going to see you suffer and then sit back and do nothing. They're saying I'll see to it. I'll take care of it. I'll provide. And whenever God is seeing, we're understanding that God is also providing. So all along the journey, along the way, we're being brought into this story of sight, of insight. Isaac asked his father, where's the sacrifice that we're going to be making? He's a smart little guy. And in verse 8, Abraham says, well, God will see. Literally, he'll provide. Literally, he will see, but figuratively, he's saying God will provide the sacrifice himself. And then when Abraham sees the ram, he's same root word. He's seeing something that God is providing. He's observing with his own life. And so when God sees a deep human need, he doesn't just observe it. He sees and he moves into action. He sees and he moves into action. So the story of on Mount Moriah is a story about sight. It's a story about God seeing our need, God looking into the future through time and seeing our need, looking back through time and seeing humanity's need. But it's also about Abraham seeing a God who provides. And he looks at the ram. And there's something just incredible here. If you want to journey with me about on this little excursion we're going to take about sight. When Abraham sees the ram, There's something that happens there. When Abraham saw the ram in the thicket, he wasn't just looking at a trapped animal. He was looking through a prophetic window at the Savior who would stand in our place on that very same ridge of hills centuries later. You got to go with me on this. He's looking at the ram and he's seeing a prophetic vision of the future. He's seeing Jesus. It's 33 AD. That land has been leveled. There's been a massive temple built right there in that same on that same ridge. And Jesus is in the temple courts and he's arguing with Pharisees and religious leaders in John chapter 8. And they're arguing about the resurrection and they're arguing about who is the Messiah. And Jesus is talking about this thing called resurrection, that there will be death after life. And the religious leaders are saying, "What are you? Who are you? Who are you? Are you think you're greater than Abraham? I mean, Abraham died. You think you're greater than the prophets? The prophets, they died. You know, who are you? And who says who you are?" And Jesus says, "It's not me. It's God. The God you call your God, that's the God that commends me and has called me as the Messiah." And then he says something incredible in verse 56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see whose day? Jesus' day. And he saw it and he was glad. Well, Jesus, what's that about? When did Abraham see your day? Well, we don't have explicit textual answers to that question. We don't know exactly when Abraham saw Jesus' day. But here's something we do know. If you go back into the literature of the day, rabbinical leaders were fiercely debating and dialoguing about what happened when Abraham was on that ridge and saw that ram. And what you can Google it, you can say rabbinical teachings on the vision of Abraham on Mount Moriah when he bound Isaac. And then you can have fun. But what they were saying is that, and what they were teaching, the religious leaders were teaching, was that on that ridge, when Abraham saw that ram, God pulled back a curtain. And he gave Abraham a vision of Israel's history. Now you can show that cool AI artwork, Josh. He pulled back the curtain and he showed Abraham a vision of the future. What the rabbis taught was that Abraham actually saw the temple. He saw it when those who were in exile returned, and he saw the day of the Messiah. That God showed him that. And those religious leaders that Jesus is talking to in John 8, they would know that. They would have understood. That's what was taught. That was what was understood. And so what Jesus is telling those leaders in John 8, he said, when God pulled back the curtain on the mountain and the angel of the Lord was there, and Abraham looked past the ram, past Solomon's temple, past the smoke and altars and all those endless sacrifices that never satisfied sin, Abraham saw the Messiah. God showed Abraham the Messiah. God showed Abraham Jesus. He saw my day and he was glad. Abraham looked through the thicket and saw the cross. The cross is the proof that God doesn't just make promises. He follows through and he makes payments. And that's something to say. God makes promises. In fact, the whole foundation of the good news of the gospel is a promise that God makes to us. That he will provide the sacrifice, and that sacrifice is sufficient to execute something in our lives, to carry out something in our lives. That we are able to have forgiveness of sins, for example. That's a promise of God secured by the cross. That he can redeem us, that is, rescue us from the bondage of Satan and his demonic voices and bring us into a new life. That the resurrection, that same thing he and the religious leaders were fighting about in John 8, that the resurrection is real. The resurrection is not just a metaphor, but it is a real promise of a real experience that those who are in Christ will share with him in his resurrection. And those are promises. And we hear preachers talk about promises, and we like promises. We love promises. Promises keep us going. But we also recognize that we're not so different than Abraham, that we got things. And we kind of look at our lives in different seasons of our lives, and we're doing the math again. And we're not sure that the family's going to make it. We're not sure. Calculate. I mean, every step of our lives, it seems like now, is just kind of another step in trying to understand that deep truth that my relationship with God in this world is not defined by what I bring, but what God provides. And how do I trust that? And how do I trust a future I can't see? How do I believe the absurdities? And can miracles still happen? How do you survive that? How do we survive and live into those moments? And how do we keep going forward in obedience? The Hebrews gives us the secret to how Abraham did it. You want to know what it says? Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. It was by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him, that is Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. It was by faith, every step of the way, God sees. God is not blind. God sees. It is the forever prophetic lament. Don't you see, Lord? Am I an orphan here? And Abraham's testimony is God sees, and God provides. Jehovah Jireh, he provides. Abraham survived that 3-day trek up the ridge, not because he could see the ram, but because he chose to remember the stars. And so faith is living our lives according to God's goodness, faithfulness, and his provision. It's an incredible story, and what an incredible place. When God told Abraham, go to Moriah and go to the mountain I'm going to show you. And he had to walk a distance, and he saw it. Then he climbed this kind of limestone ridge, and he laid his son on wood, and God provided the ram. You know the story. We've told it like 4 times today. But here's the rest of the story. Centuries later, as I alluded to earlier, King Solomon built a temple in that very same place, that very same ridge. And for generations, sacrifices were made on that mountain. The blood of lambs flowed from Moriah. The people brought the sacrifice. The people paid the price. It was their lamb, their goat, their bird, their tokens, their offering. But the blood continued to flow centuries and centuries and centuries. But that ridge doesn't stop at the temple wall. It keeps climbing. Goes past the temple courts, through the northern Damascus gate, goes out the city walls, and at the high point on that ridge, the high crest, there's a place there that the Romans, century later, would call Calvary. And what Abraham started on the bottom of that ridge, God finished centuries later at the top. For Abraham, in the lower part of the hill, the son was spared and the ram died. On the highest point of that hill, the Son of God did not get spared, and he became the final provision. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. He's borrowing this language from Genesis 22. It's he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. As if God was reliving Abraham's journey up the mountain. And this time, he offered his son, and his son paid the price. And so we come to the cross, we look back at the cross, and we think, there it is, I see the cross, but what does it mean? How do we know what it means for Jesus to have died on the cross? And to get the answer to that question, we just keep looking. And we see these stones, these shadows of a future hope, and that God is all on the way giving us the meaning as we journey through the centuries to the cross. The cross is the Jehovah Jireh. That is, on this mountain, God has provided That's the place where God saw our deepest need and saw to it that the debt was paid. And so we come to a table. We come every week. We call the communion table the Lord's Supper. It is a source of great comfort and joy for us to come to this table. It's the place where when we take that bread and cup, we got bread and cup, well, it's in one hand, but let's say two hands. We're holding the bread and cup. We don't have room, another hand to hold a calculator. Because our attention is completely filled with the body of Jesus represented by that cracker and the blood of Jesus represented by that juice. And we stop the calculating in our lives and we take steps of faith as we come to the table. We don't come to the table. We're not coming to the table today to pay the debt. You're not coming to pay the debt for your sin. You're coming to the table this morning to receive the gift that was provided for us. To be reminded that in Christ, we don't come to a mountain of dread and fear and transactional gods. We come to Mount Zion and we join the angels in their multitudes singing a joyful song that the debt has been paid, the Lamb died, but the Lamb rose from the dead and he is alive right now, interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father, pouring out the Spirit on those who call on his name. And so he sits at the head of the table. And I invite you to come today. Let's come together to the table of our Lord. It's his table. We come as his guests. We come as his children. We come dearly loved for those of us who are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, we invite you. We implore you to be united with Christ, to receive him in baptism, to be united with him in his death, but also in his resurrection, to come to the table, to feast at the table as a dearly loved child of God. Let's pray as we share this communion meal together. Father, we thank you for your son Jesus, for your eternal vision that is beyond our seeing and our full understanding. But we thank you that you have shown us and given us glimpses, beautiful glimpses at what you're doing in this world and have been doing throughout the centuries to rescue us and to redeem us and to bring us into an eternal relationship with you. We come today as your children, dearly loved, as a fellowship of saints in multiple languages, in multiple cultures, in multiple colors, all made holy and sanctified by the blood of your son, Jesus. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.